From Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, starting at verse 1, so page 976. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Now, I want to spend the first part of this talk thinking about why Ephesians was written. I said last week I was going to do that this week. And why it's such an important letter for us in 2018. I've called it, you'll see at the top of the outline there, the Rough Guide to Ephesus. So imagine for a moment living in a city where to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be very much on the edge of the sort of social and cultural mainstream, where genuine biblical Christianity is at best tolerated and at worst thought of as being far from a force for good, but one for ill. A society where there are clear flashpoints, where the Christian worldview stands at odds with the worldview of the culture. A society where the world around looks big, and where the cause of Christ and the local church, by contrast, so often looks and feels small and unimpressive. Now, of course, you and I actually don't have to imagine, do we, a city like that, because that is the city in which we live. But it's also, I think, what it might have felt like to be a follower of Jesus Christ in first century Ephesus. The city was the second most important city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of 250,000 people. In the first century, Christianity was not yet a formally recognized religion, so immediately, if you were a follower of Jesus, you were on the edge. What's more, Ephesus was dominated by one building, one vast building, the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you've seen the Parthenon in Athens, it was twice its size. One of the contemporary writers of the day wrote this: "I've seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of the Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, and the mighty work of the high pyramids. But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." Elsewhere in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 19, when the Apostle Paul first went to Ephesus some 6 years previously, we're told of the near riot that was caused by the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is what one of the lead objectors said to the crowds: "There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." And the crowd respond, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I wonder if you can begin to feel something of the grip that the worship of Artemis had on this city. So imagine by contrast what it had felt like to be a follower of Jesus in Ephesus. The non-Christian world must have felt very big, very powerful, compared to which following Jesus, your local church would have felt very small and very unimpressive indeed. Now, I think that makes sense of some of the ways in which, as we go through Ephesians, Paul then applies this letter. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 13. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." The Apostle Paul, we said last week, is in prison. These believers in Ephesus are in danger of losing heart. I guess we know something of that, don't we? So, you know, every time we read that a Christian preacher has been arrested simply for saying what the Bible says, or every time we read that a Christian employee has been disciplined or sacked for publicly being a Christian at work, we do stop, don't we? And we just think to ourselves, hang on a moment, perhaps I should keep a lower profile. Perhaps actually I shouldn't speak up. I guess it's the temptation to fit in with the world, to be intimidated, not to live distinctively for the Lord Jesus. I think it's why there's so much through this letter on the way in which we live our day-to-day lives. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Chapter 4, verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," those who don't trust in Jesus, "in the futility of their minds." Chapter 5, verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Paul writes this letter because he wants the Christians in Ephesus, chapter 6, verse 10, to stand firm. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Verse 13, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. Because you see, to be a follower of Jesus in first century Ephesus, just as in 21st century London, is to face a conflict with the world around. And while there may be, I guess, some of us who are exceptions to this, on the whole, few of us like conflict. And therefore, we know, don't we, the temptation in the face of conflict simply just to keep a low profile and fit in with everyone else. You and I know that. The temptation is enormous. Well, of course, for those of us who are here this lunchtime who are looking in on the Christian faith, and if that is you, then you are very welcome, it may actually be that this is the very thing that is stopping you putting your trust in Jesus. You know it's going to be costly. You know it's going to result in conflict. To be a born-again Christian, to use the words of Jesus Christ, to take the Bible seriously in 21st century Britain is to put yourself on the edge of the cultural mainstream, just as it was in first century Ephesus. Which brings us to verses 11 to 14, because they are full of assurance. They are full of confidence. First of all, on the outline, God has always had a people. Verse 11. "In him," that's in Jesus Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Now, last week in verses 1 to 10, we saw the Apostle Paul full of praise for what is true of everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Do listen online if you missed it. We are to count our blessings. We are to rejoice in them. And to those blessings, the Apostle Paul now adds, verse 11, "we have obtained an inheritance." Literally, we have been made an inheritance. In other words, not so much that we have an inheritance, but that we are an inheritance. We are God's inheritance. God speaking in the first instance of Jewish Christians like himself. But then you'll see in verse 13, he extends that to non-Jewish Christians who would have made up the bulk of the church that was the church in Ephesus. As he says, "you also, when you heard the word of truth." Because God has always had a people. He has always had an inheritance stretching way back into the Old Testament, those he had chosen and predestined to belong to him. And as we saw last week, it is a fantastic thing that God chooses people, because nothing can get in the way of his purposes. Verse 11, he works out all things according to the counsel of his will. So here's the question. How do you think of yourself if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ? We live in a society, don't we, where people are at the same time both highly connected and yet so often disconnected. Connected all the time, of course, through our smartphones and social media, with far more friends than most of us can properly relate to. And yet at the same time, a society which is disconnected, with growing rates of poor mental health and what has been described as a loneliness epidemic. Apparently more than 9 million people in the UK often or always feel lonely, with the Prime Minister earlier on this year appointing a Minister for Loneliness. In our society of isolated connectivity, one of the joys, I take it, of having put our trust in Jesus Christ is that actually we are not alone. We are part of God's worldwide people, chosen by him, longing for the day when we'll be gathered around his throne in the new creation. That leads us to verse 14. Now, there's some debate about how this verse should be translated. It could be as it is here in the English Standard Version, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, Christians looking forward to possessing our inheritance in the new creation. Or it could be translated as the footnote here does, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until God redeems his possession. Seems to me that makes more sense of the context. We're God's possession. We are his inheritance. He will take us, those who trust in him, to be his people in the new creation, to be with himself. And that in turn, of course, helps us to stand firm, doesn't it? Because just think about this for a moment. There are two ways, you see, in which you can think of yourself if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. The first is to think of me as an individual follower of Jesus Christ. I guess it's how we naturally think, isn't it, those of us who are from a Western cultural background. But if you're a Christian in Ephesus, then what happens when you find yourself bumping up against the might of the Roman Empire? What happens when you find yourself bumping up against the might of Artemis, when you're just one of a handful, perhaps, of Christians in your place of work? Well, I take it at that point it's very easy, isn't it, to get discouraged. Very easy to lose heart. Very easy not to stand firm, because you're just thinking, well, it's just me against everyone else. Whereas the second way to think about being a follower of Jesus is to think corporately. I'm part of something much, much bigger. I'm part of God's chosen people, his inheritance, heading for the day, the new creation, when everything will be under the rule of King Jesus, as we thought about last week. What then happens when you're in danger of losing heart, or in danger of not living distinctively and not standing firm? Well, I remind myself that, why, God has always had a people who belong to him. I'm not on my own. The future belongs to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've been to a sports fixture. Perhaps your team has been playing away. And as you kind of look across the stadium at other supporters, you realise there's an awful lot of them and not many of you. At which point the temptation, if you've been in that situation, is simply to keep quiet, isn't it? We better keep a low profile. Until, of course, that is, you say to yourself, we belong to a team that is so much bigger than the little handful of people who have managed to get to this venue today. So much bigger. And at that point, you say to yourself, we're not going to be cowed. We're not going to be intimidated. So God has always had a people. Secondly, being sure you're part of God's people, because I guess it's the obvious question, isn't it? It's the obvious question. If God has always had a people, how can I be sure I am part of God's people? Well, have a look at verse 13. In him, in Christ, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, notice, will you, three things, sort of three parts, three stages, if you like, a three-part process by which anyone becomes a Christian. First of all, hear the word of truth. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, we'll see when we come to chapter 2 in a couple of weeks' time that the gospel, as Paul calls it, is both the bad news that all have sinned, that all naturally reject God and turn away from him, that we all fall short of his demands, and that we all face his right, settled wrath on the final day. And yet also the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring the forgiveness of our sins, not because it's earned by us, but simply because of his great kindness and favour. And just you see that one phrase in verse 13, the word of truth, well, I think how very strengthening that would have been to the Christians in Ephesus, living as a minority, with the world telling you that your Christianity is just a myth, or that there are far more important things to be living for and investing yourself in. Just as it's strengthening for us. God is truth, he doesn't lie. His word is the word of truth. The truth that stands over and above every other competing truth claim in our universe. Which means, of course, if you're here and you are just looking in on the Christian faith, well, can I urge you, please do keep coming back week by week. Because actually the very best way to consider the claims of Jesus Christ is to make sure you are hearing the word of truth, the Bible. And of course it means that those of us who do belong to Jesus, why, it means, doesn't it, we need to have confidence in God's word. Because how will colleagues come to put their trust in Jesus? Well, by hearing the word of truth. So I take it we need to have confidence in it, confidence that it is the word of truth, and confidence that it is powerful, such that we then have the confidence to invite people to these talks. So firstly, hear the word of truth. Secondly, believe, verse 13 again, believe in Jesus Christ, that little phrase, and believed in him. Because we become part of God's people, not simply by hearing and accepting the message of Jesus as something that is simply sort of true, as in, you know, here is a proposition which I agree with, but actually by believing in Jesus Christ and by putting our trust in him. Perhaps you're here today and you've heard the word of truth many times. Perhaps at one level you have given assent to it. But actually you have never come to the point of putting your belief in Jesus Christ. There's never been that active repentance, turning away from living without God, and faith, trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and following him. In other words, you see, there's a world of difference between being one of the apparently 60% of Londoners who say they are Christian, but of course, in reality, that's just a sort of cultural label, and those who have actually believed in Jesus. And maybe that describes you this lunchtime. In which case, I think it's just worth asking yourself, actually, what is stopping you putting your trust in Jesus today? Now, of course, you may well have genuine questions, in which case we'd love you to join us for our next Christianity Explore course when we run that, or read a book or something like that, tackling some of your objections. But it may be that actually there is nothing stopping you, in which case today will be a great day to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you want to think a little bit more about that, I'd love to chat to you further afterwards, or talk to Phil or Claire or perhaps a Christian colleague who brought you. And it means, of course, that for all of us, we shouldn't be afraid to challenge those who have heard the word of truth and to ask them, have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you yet believed in him? If you haven't, what's stopping you? You can feel perhaps a bit awkward saying that, but actually I take it that if people need to both hear and believe, then it is a great act of kindness to ask that question. Have you actually believed in Jesus Christ? Thirdly, be sealed with the Holy Spirit. End of verse 13. A seal is a mark of possession, just as a farmer might brand their cattle. Not only is a mark of possession, this beast belongs to me, the farmer, but also as a mark of protection. And in a far more wonderful way, God seals his people with his Holy Spirit. And so you see, the obvious question is, well, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Well, look again at verse 13, because the answer is very simple. It is wonderfully simple. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, then you do have the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is a person, then we can't receive more of him. We'll see later in Ephesians that it's possible to grieve the Spirit. We'll see that we need to be filled with the Spirit and strengthened by the Spirit. But we can't receive more of the Spirit. Nor, as some people have taught, do we need to wait for some kind of second blessing of the Spirit in order to be more fruitful as Christians. It's why, by the way, next week, when we come to look at verses 15 to 23, and this prayer, Paul doesn't pray for the Christians in Ephesus that they had received more of the Spirit or more blessings from God. No, the heart of his prayer is simply that they had grasped more fully what they already have. And notice too, verse 14, it's the Spirit who is the guarantee of the future. In fact, in modern Greek, I'm told that word guarantee has come to mean an engagement ring. Perhaps you can begin to see why. So when I proposed to my wife, Rachel, I gave her a ring. And that ring, you see, signified two things. Firstly, it showed that she was a taken woman. If I can put it like that. She had pledged herself to me. And I had pledged herself to her. But the ring was also a pledge of something to come in the future. It was also a pledge that we were going to get married. A promise that there was more to come simply than the engagement itself. Well, in a far greater way, God's Holy Spirit is both the mark of God's ownership upon us now, that we belong to him, but it's also the deposit guaranteeing God's full and final possession of those who trust in Jesus in the new creation. Well, I don't know what you make of Ephesians 1:11-14, but it seems to me they are words of terrific encouragement. If we've heard the word of truth, if we believed in Jesus Christ, we do have the Holy Spirit. We belong to Jesus as part of his people. I take it that is what you and I need to have grasped and be certain of if we are not to lose heart as followers of Jesus, but instead if we are to be those who stand firm, our lives living distinctively for Jesus. And of course, to be a Christian in the workplace is one of the hardest places to be a Christian. Well, let me pray as we close. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed that you have always had a people who belong to you as your people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are looking in on the Christian faith this lunchtime, please would you help them to grasp the amazing blessings that there are in Christ. And for those who are followers of Jesus already, we pray similarly, please help us to grasp fully and appreciate fully the wonderful blessings we have. And so not to lose heart, but to stand firm. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.